Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 15th video of the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we're continuing to work through the Gospels, and we'll now look at the Gospel according to Luke, which is the longest of the four Gospels. As usual, we'll begin by looking at the background of Luke, how it fits into its history. And just a bit of foreshadowing, when we look at the background of Luke, we're also describing the background of the book of Acts, because they're two parts of the same work. Luke wrote Luke and Acts together, Acts being the sequel of the Gospel of Luke, continuing the story. And we'll come back to this in the section on Acts, but keep it in mind as we work through Luke's Gospel. Now, the author of this Gospel is Luke, who is a companion of Paul on many of his missionary journeys, as we'll see recorded in the book of Acts. So Luke is the Gospel that's most closely connected with Paul's mission and preaching. Now, Luke was most likely a native of the city of Antioch, who was converted in that church. Therefore, Luke was a Gentile, and maybe the only non-Jewish person to write a part of the Bible. And we learn from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Luke was a physician, and his writing shows that he was well-educated. Luke shows himself to be an excellent historian, familiar with historical writings of the time, as well as demonstrating skillful and accurate research. And Luke clearly tells us the recipient, that is, who he was writing for. In the first verses, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, but doesn't give us any more information than that. Now, Theophilus means lover of God, so it might be a proper name or it might be a nickname. And Most Excellent may be just a sign of respect, but it probably shows that Theophilus was a man of high standing, possibly a Roman official. And it's likely that Luke intended for this gospel to be read by more people than just this one man. You see, a man of influence would pass this writing on to subordinates, as well as to other influential people. Now, the date of writing is probably around the early 60s of the first century. See, the book of Acts abruptly ends with events that took place around 62 AD, and was almost certainly written very soon after that. Now, Luke's gospel has the same general purpose of all the gospels, as we covered in an earlier section. But Luke also clearly tells us the specific purpose for this book. The first four verses not only tell the recipient and purpose of the book, but also the process by which it was written. And these verses say, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, Most Excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." In this passage, Luke says that he has received his information from eyewitnesses and that he has carefully investigated everything. And then he describes his book as an orderly account. And he tells the purpose for writing that it's so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things he's been taught. So we can summarize the stated purpose of Luke as to give an orderly account and to facilitate certain knowledge of the things that have been fulfilled. And we notice Luke's habit throughout the book of providing historical details to validate the certainty. See, he locates Jesus in a precise place and time frame, connecting him with the known history of the wider Roman Empire. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Jesus was born in the time of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria." In chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that Jesus started his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. And there are many more verifiable historical and chronological details throughout Luke and Acts that demonstrate the certainty of these things by connecting them with the real world that Theophilus knew. But that raises the question, why would Theophilus need to know the certainty? Now, some clues to answer that question can be found in some of the things that Luke emphasizes. The first is a focus on the empowering presence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the power present in Jesus' life. and the second is a commendation and defense for the Christian faith. See, throughout Luke and Acts, Luke shows that Jesus is good and powerful to save, and all that Theophilus had heard about Jesus is true and beneficial. And that brings us to a possible ultimate purpose why Luke wanted Theophilus to know the certainty of these things. Remember, Luke and Acts go together. And when we examine where the book of Acts ends, we see that Paul is in Rome awaiting trial for promoting Christianity. Now, we have no way to know for certain, but I think it's very plausible that Luke may have been writing Luke and Acts as evidence for the defense at Paul's trial. At very least, he's defending the legitimacy of Christianity before a person of power and influence. He's stating that it's historically true, reasonable, and a powerful force for good, because the real, true God is active in Jesus and his followers to save. Now, let's look at the organization of the Gospel of Luke. Like Mark, the overall outline of Luke is basically geographical and very similar to Mark's. However, the details and emphasis of this organization differs from Matthew or Mark. So after that brief purpose statement, most of the first two chapters of Luke tell about the birth of Christ and his preparation for ministry. And most of our knowledge of the Christmas story comes from these two chapters. We're told the preparation for Christ, including the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement by angels of Jesus' impending birth, and the trip of his parents to Bethlehem, the town of David. And then we're told of the birth of Christ. Jesus was born, and his birth was announced by angels. He was presented in the temple and recognized as God's promised Messiah. And then at age 12, we're told, he dialogued with the teachers of the law in the temple, showing himself to be knowledgeable of the law. And then the first main block is Jesus' ministry that took place in Galilee. And this section is fairly similar to the other synoptics. In this section, there's a back and forth between what Jesus does to demonstrate the kingdom and what Jesus does to raise up disciples. First is the introduction of Jesus' ministry, including the ministry of John the Baptist, then the genealogy of Jesus, going all the way back to Adam, and then Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Then he started preaching in his hometown, and he challenged the people there that he would not be received in his hometown, just like any prophet. And he showed from the scriptures that God's blessings were for all nations. And so they tried to kill him, unsuccessfully. Don't want to get you nervous. And then he demonstrated the kingdom blessings by healing people and driving out evil spirits. And next, Jesus called his first disciples. Then he healed more people. And then he called Levi, the tax collector, to be his disciple. And this led the people challenging Jesus because he hung out with sinners. And so Jesus challenged them right back, saying that he was calling sinners to repentance. And they challenged him on fasting and on keeping the Sabbath. And he challenged them right back. First, to rightly understand the meaning and purpose of the law in the first place. And second, to recognize that the one who is the ultimate purpose of the law was right there in their midst. For instance, he asked them if it was lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath. And you see, the Sabbath command was never meant to keep us from doing good. And then he told the man to stretch out his deformed hand, and the man was healed. Think about this. Reaching out your hand is not breaking the Sabbath law, nor is telling someone to do so. So this forced Jesus' opponent either to admit that he'd done nothing wrong, all he'd done is say, stretch out your hand, or they had to admit that he had done a spectacular miracle just by speaking, which would show his supernatural authority. Then Jesus chose the 12 from among all those who were following him. He then continued to teach about kingdom living in contrast to unfaithful living, and he continued to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom through more miracles. And Luke highlights the variety of responses people gave to Jesus, especially focusing on those who demonstrated exceptional faith in Christ. Jesus clarified that those who hear and obey God's word are considered his family. And he demonstrated his lordly power over all of creation, calming the storm, casting out demons, healing diseases, and even raising a girl from the dead. And then he sent out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom and demonstrate its power. And this section climaxes in the related cluster of stories, which we saw in the first two Gospels. Jesus revealed that he's the Messiah. He predicted his death and resurrection. He called his disciples to deny themselves and then was transfigured. Then the next major section of Luke took place while Jesus was moving towards Jerusalem. The transition comes in chapter 9, verse 51, which says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." So this entire section is moving forward to what will take place in Jerusalem, which Luke describes as Jesus' ascension into heaven. Now, this section contains a lot of material, and we're not meant to understand this as all taking place in one direct trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. But rather, all this takes place in Jesus' various ministry travels, which round about end up in Jerusalem. However, all the things in the section, we're meant to see them as gearing up for what will take place in Jerusalem. See, the cross and resurrection in Jerusalem is Jesus' goal and destiny. And all of the Gospel of Luke demonstrates a narrowing down, a focusing of all of human history to this one point that took place in Jerusalem. That day in Jerusalem is the center of all of human history. And then, as we'll see in the book of Acts, God's mission spreads to the whole world from that point in Jerusalem. Carson Moon Moore say it this way: Luke is making the point that Jesus moved consistently forward on his way to Jerusalem for the consummation of the work he came on earth to accomplish. So keep in mind that everything in this larger section is somehow moving towards the cross and resurrection. And in this larger section, Jesus is teaching and preparing the disciples, not only for the cross and what Jesus will do in Jerusalem, but also for the disciples' mission after the resurrection. This section is less similar to the other synoptic gospels than the previous section was. And in this section, Luke includes a lot of material contained in the other gospels, but he includes it in a different order. And he also includes many stories and parables here that are not in the other gospels. And I've broken this larger section into three subsections, but we won't go into much more detail than this. In the first subsection, Jesus demonstrated and explained his mission. In the second subsection, Jesus contrasted his kingdom mission with other priorities and other possible lifestyles. You see, to be a disciple means 100% commitment and a rejection of all the other options, because all the other options are ultimately bankrupt and will end in disaster. And Jesus gave many very strong warnings in this section, both through direct teaching and through parables. And in the final subsection, Jesus highlighted the high cost and priority of taking part in his mission and kingdom. He stressed that his way is worth any cost that we may have to pay, and he warned of the consequences of going any other way. Again, he mixed direct teaching with parables that made similar points. And then in the next major section is the Passion Week, which takes place in Jerusalem. And the transition comes in chapter 19, verse 28, which says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Luke, through this, signals that Jesus had arrived at Jerusalem, which had been the goal of all of his activity up to this point. So the story is coming to its intended objective in this section. Now, this larger section is fairly similar to the Gospels we've already examined. This section describes the triumphal entry, the controversies Jesus had with the Pharisees and teachers in the temple, the Olivet Discourse, the preparation for Jesus' passion, the arrest and trial of Jesus, and finally, the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus. And then the last major section is the resurrection and preparation of the disciples. And this section is more developed in Luke than in the other two synoptics, and we have unique stories here. Now, similar to the other Gospels, we learn that the women saw the empty tomb and received the resurrection announcement. But then Luke describes how Jesus revealed himself to two disciples on the road going to a town called Emmaus. And he then revealed himself to the 12 in the upper room, actually the 11, because Judas was gone by then. Luke indicates Jesus commissioning his disciples and promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Luke also describes the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Okay, that's the overall organization of the gospel according to Luke. Notice the similarity with Mark, which is also outlined geographically. But Luke expands the resurrection of Jesus into its own section. So now let's talk about the content of Luke. I've already mentioned that a lot of Luke is a mixture of Jesus demonstrating the kingdom power, directly teaching, and telling parables. Luke contains more parables than the other Gospels, and he often has a different kind of parable. You see, Matthew and Mark concentrated mostly on kingdom parables, that is, parables that explained the nature of the kingdom. And Luke does have some of these. However, the parables which Luke includes are mostly those told in controversy. And they're told in order to make a point, demonstrating how Jesus was right and true, and how his opponents were mistaken and/or hypocritical in some way. Jesus taught his disciples and rebuked his opponents by telling stories which illustrated whatever was at stake in the issue they were debating. And some of Jesus' most famous and memorable parables come from the controversies in Luke, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son. Now, as usual, let's get a deeper feel for the content of Luke by looking at some key verses, divided into a few groups for ease of memory. The first group of key passages describe the preparation for the ministry of Jesus. Now, the first passage is the purpose statement of Luke in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which I read earlier. And since we've already discussed this passage when examining the purpose of Luke, I'm not going to rehash that information. However, I needed to include this passage in the key verses because it does explain the book as a whole. Next is the announcement of Jesus' birth in chapter 1, verses 30 through 33 and verse 35. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, this announcement, before Jesus was born, tells a number of important things about him. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. He will reign on David's throne forever. His kingdom will never end, thus fulfilling God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He will be born by the Holy Spirit, and he will be called Holy, the Son of God. Next is chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, which is the announcement to the shepherds of Jesus' birth at Christmas. It says, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" In this passage, the angel announced that a Savior has been born. Jesus was called a Savior from his birth, just like in Matthew. And he's also called Christ the Lord, that is, Messiah, the King. And the end result will be peace. And next is chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. It says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized also. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now this passage is obviously describing Jesus' baptism by John. And two things stand out. First is the presence of the Holy Spirit visibly descending onto Jesus, signifying his special empowerment from God. And second is the voice from heaven, which confirmed for those listening the identity of Jesus as God's beloved Son who is pleasing to him. God's affirmation and empowerment is shown to be on Jesus. And this is not done only for Jesus' sake, because he's most likely already fully aware of his identity and mission. But this was publicly given for the sake of the people who witnessed his baptism, that this guy is sent by God. Now, all of these passages were about preparing for Jesus' mission. And then the next group of key verses is about Jesus seeking the lost and ministering to the needy. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 21 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, at this point in the overall story, in the first two Gospels, this is where Jesus started preaching the arrival of the kingdom. But in Luke, he tells the story of Jesus reading one of the promises from Isaiah, to preach good news of rescue, restoration, and favor from God. And this is probably because Luke was written primarily to Gentiles, who did not have the background of the kingdom of God in their history or expectations. So Luke highlighted that Jesus claimed to be fulfilling blessings associated with the kingdom, but just not using kingdom language. And Jesus claimed that these promises were being fulfilled in him. And that obviously brought about a great commotion in his hometown where he was teaching. And we'll see throughout the rest of Luke how this proclamation proved true. Next is chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, which comes after the calling of Levi. It says, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In this passage, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for hanging out with the wrong kind of people. And Jesus replied in a way that has a double meaning. The first meaning is obvious, that he came to rescue those who needed rescue. Now, it's certainly possible to be corrupted by keeping society with bad people. And we who are not as holy as Jesus, we need to exercise appropriate caution. But Jesus showed that his way was to bring salvation to bad people by letting them get to know him personally. His ability to influence for good was greater than their ability to influence for bad. Jesus was welcoming to anyone who was willing to turn away from sin, no matter how bad a sinner they had been. But he did not welcome those who refused to admit they were a sinner. And that brings us to the second meaning, which is a subtle challenge to the Pharisees. Now, at first, when Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, it might seem to imply that there are some who are healthy and don't need a doctor, some who are righteous and don't need repentance. But if we think about it, they also were sick and unrighteous and needed salvation just as much as the tax collectors and the sinners and us. But their pride kept them from realizing and admitting this, and therefore it kept them from repentance and salvation. And so Jesus was challenging them to admit their need and to repent. And Jesus challenges us to admit our need and to repent. In chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But the man wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, this passage obviously contains the parable of the Good Samaritan. But notice the context for the telling of the parable. Jesus had just been talking with the man about the greatest commandment, as we also saw in Mark. But it says that the expert of the law wanted to justify himself, and so he asked, who is my neighbor? In other words, he was trying to excuse his behavior by finding out who was not his neighbor, who he did not have to love. And so Jesus told this parable about a man in great need, and 2 people from highly respected groups passed by and didn't help. And then another person from a despised group of outsiders passed by and took care of the man at great personal cost. And then Jesus challenged the lawyer, saying, which of the 3 men was a neighbor? Notice how Jesus turned this around. He didn't ask if the one needing help was a neighbor, but he asked if the one with the opportunity to help was acting like a neighbor. The point is that whenever you have an opportunity to show love to someone, no matter who they are, you have the opportunity to love your neighbor. And the challenge was to go and do likewise. Next is chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, this passage highlights something we've not looked at much, but which is all over the Gospels. Not only does Jesus tell his followers not to fear other people, because the worst they can do is kill you. You see, in a worldview where eternity overshadows everything, this life is important, but not the most important. And to lose this life for the sake of something greater is not a loss, but it's a gain. Now, Jesus also tells us to fear God, specifically to fear the punishment of eternal hell. Jesus talks about hell more and does it in more graphic terms than anyone else in the New Testament. Now, because eternity lasts forever, and because there are two possible eternal destinies, this is a more pressing concern by far than any threat to our physical life. And Jesus cares enough about people to warn them of their greatest danger. Then chapter 12, verse 22 through 34 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.'" Now, in this passage, Jesus is telling his people not to worry. And I need to make a quick disclaimer to make sure you know what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying we should be foolish in our responsibilities or fail to plan and be productive. He's not saying that we should stop working and expect things to just drop out of the sky to take care of us. But he is saying we should not be consumed with worry about these things. Because worry and anxiety, they don't help. They just make it worse. And the greatest remedy for worry is to know that your Heavenly Father not only is able to help, but he cares deeply about you, and he promises to provide. And that's why Jesus highlights in this passage that God is pleased to give the kingdom. God is not grudging, but he delights to do us good. And therefore, we should not worry, but we should seek his kingdom. We should make his kingdom our treasure, and our heart will follow. Then chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" Now, in this passage, Jesus was confronted with a tragedy where people had been killed by the Romans. And it was a common theory in that day, as it still is today, that victims of such a tragedy must have deserved it in some way. Notice that Jesus didn't deny that the victims somehow deserved to die, but he denied that they deserved to die any more than anyone else. He clearly said that we all deserve tragedy, and we should repent before this kind of deserved punishment overtakes us. He turned the tables of their and our preconceived notion. It's not that bad things are abnormal and only happen because of great sin or a mean and vengeful God. It's that good things are abnormal in this fallen, sinful, cursed world and only happen because of a merciful and gracious God. The biggest scandal is not that bad things happen to good people. The real mystery is that good things happen to bad people, like you and I. Then Jesus told the parable about the unfruitful fruit tree to teach that God is merciful and patient, but also to warn people that God's patience will not last forever. And this is soon followed by chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, which says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' He said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you came from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Now, this is another challenging passage where Jesus is giving people a strong warning. He taught that being saved is neither easy or automatic. Now, in the modern West, we seem to have the attitude that God has to be gracious to us, and it's a piece of cake to get into heaven. The salvation can be assumed. You know, all I have to do is be just a little bit better than Hitler, and God has to accept me the way that I am. Well, Jesus disagrees. We should not be presumptuous with God, telling him he has to play by our rules. Rather, Jesus warns that we need to play by his rules. And many will be shocked because they presumed on God, but didn't really know God. And God will have none of it. Now, of course, in one sense, being saved is easy and free, as we'll see in the epistles in the Gospel of John. But in another sense, being saved will cost us everything, and not everyone is willing to pay that price. So Jesus warns us to count the cost and make every effort, because it's worth it, and the alternative is horrifying. And then Jesus tells three related parables in chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. I'm not going to read all of it, but just the highlights so that you get the story. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The young one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. He got up and went back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. 'Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, first notice how Luke gives us the occasion for these three parables. They were grumbling because Jesus accepted sinners. So these parables are in response to that. And the point of all three is that God not only accepts sinners who are found, but actually rejoices over them when they repent. And also notice how the third parable goes on beyond the first two, in that it includes the older brother, who did not like the father celebrating over a returned sinner. So the Pharisees, they're portrayed as the older brother, and rebuked for their lack of love and celebration over returning sinners. Now these parables are a great illustration of God's love and acceptance of even the worst of sinners. But we also need to keep clear that the sinners in these stories, they repent. And God does not allow or rejoice over people pretending to return while refusing to repent over their sin. We need to encourage people to run away from their sin and make sure they find a gracious welcoming in our churches. But we also need to discourage people from still delighting in their sin while trying to be a part of our churches. And that includes the Pharisaical sin of self-righteousness and looking down on others whom we think are somehow worse sinners than we are. Now, notice the variety of ways that Jesus was reaching out to people. In some cases, he was compassionate and welcoming. And in some cases, he was harsh and blunt in his warnings. Different people need to be dealt with differently in different situations. And Jesus was wise in saying that which was most appropriate for what each person needed to hear. Now let's move on to the next section of key verses, which I have labeled Saving the Lost, because these verses concentrate on Jesus coming to save, and he actually changed the lives of people. First is chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, which says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this passage is obviously a parable told against self-righteousness. It's a contrast between two types of people, those who place their confidence in their own behavior for their standing with God, and those who place no confidence in their own behavior and cast themselves on God's mercy. And Jesus said that only the second kind of person will be justified before God. And the point is not only to not be self-righteous, but it's also to be brutally honest with our lack of deserving anything from God, and to rely only on his goodness and mercy. And this theme will be developed a lot in the epistles, as we'll later see. But this does not mean that it gives us license to live an evil life and then presume on God's mercy. Rather, it just makes us realistic about the reason for our acceptance with God. Then the next key verse is chapter 19, verse 10, which is at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, the sinful tax collector, who met with Jesus and was converted. And this verse says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Like the similar passage we saw earlier, this passage has a twofold implication. First, it's a statement of Jesus' purpose. He really did come to save the lost. And the lost are saved because Jesus succeeded in his mission. And the lost will continue to be saved as his church participates in his mission around the world. But second, the statement contains a challenge for all people to give up their self-righteousness and admit they also are lost and in need of a Savior. You can either be like Zacchaeus, admit your need and turn to Christ, or you can be like the Pharisees, pretend you don't have a need and reject the salvation that Jesus offers. Choose wisely. Then is chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now this passage is Luke's description of the Last Supper and Jesus' initiation of the Lord's Supper ceremony. It took place at the time of the Passover celebration. He gave them bread, representing his body given on their behalf, and he gave them the cup, representing his blood poured out on their behalf. And he said, this was the inauguration of the new covenant, which was promised by Jeremiah back in the Old Testament. Now, the language he used about his body given and blood being poured out pointed to the events of the very next day when he would die on the cross. And he said that this ritual was looking forward to the fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And he also commanded that this ritual be done in remembrance of him. Next is chapter 23, verses 4, 14 and 15, and 22. And they say, Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. He later said, I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. And for the third time he spoke to them, Why should he die? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Now, these are three passages pulled out of a larger passage of Jesus' trial before Pilate. And Luke records that three times Pilate pronounced Jesus was completely innocent, even though Pilate was about to give in to the crowd and have Jesus executed. Now, it's important that Jesus suffered innocently and that he did not deserve any of the punishment that he bore, so that he could bear the punishment of his people instead, thus fulfilling the promise of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And the crucifixion narrative continues in chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, which says, One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is part of the narrative of the crucifixion, the goal to which Jesus had been moving throughout the entire gospel. And just like in the other gospels, Luke records how people mocked Jesus on the cross, including the criminals being crucified at the same time. But Luke also notes that one of the criminals recognized Jesus' innocence, admitted his own guilt, and asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. And Jesus promised this guilty criminal that he would experience paradise with Jesus that very day. And by the way, being with Jesus is what makes it paradise. Notice that this criminal did not have the opportunity to make up for his crimes or behave in such a way to deserve paradise. All he did was fear God and throw himself on the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus was able to fully save such a man as this, Now, that gives hope, and she should give motivation and direction to people like you and I, not only to come to Jesus for our own salvation, but also to participate in his mission of seeking and saving the lost, even the worst of the lost. Now, the rest of the key passages record the time after the resurrection, starting with chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Now, Jesus had appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but he did not let himself be recognized by them yet. And these verses say, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." In this passage, Jesus rebuked the disciples for not believing the Old Testament promises of a suffering Messiah. But then he taught them how the scriptures predicted and explained what had just happened at the cross and resurrection. Now, many people have expressed their desire to have been there and heard this conversation, and I agree. But at the same time, we have the same Old Testament, which we can search for ourselves. And we also have the book of Acts and the epistles, which contain a lot of this very thing, explaining Jesus by using the Old Testament. The point is that the cross and resurrection of Christ are the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, especially the sacrificial system. We also see a similar passage in chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and raise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, this took place in the upper room with his closest disciples, and he pointed them back to the Old Testament scriptures and explained his cross and resurrection. See, all of the Old Testament is ultimately about Christ and fulfilled in him. But he also gave them the commission flowing from this, that they will proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins because of the cross and resurrection to all nations. And he promised them the empowering of the Holy Spirit for this task. Now, that's a transition foreshadowing what we're going to see in the book of Acts. And then finally is chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, which says, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Now, this passage describes Jesus' ascension into heaven to reign at the Father's right hand. And this also will be taken up in more detail at the beginning of the book of Acts. Okay, that is all the key verses for this section. And as usual, there are many more very important ideas in Luke, but I hope this gives you a general survey of its contents. So now let's transition and look at the theological themes of the Gospel of Luke. The first theme is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned in Luke more than twice as many times as in Matthew or Mark. For instance, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit, Zechariah spoke by the Spirit, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, did miracles in the power of the Spirit, and gave the Spirit to others. And many more examples. God's Holy Spirit is highlighted as his empowering presence influencing everything in the life of Jesus and his followers. And the second theme in Luke is salvation. Jesus' work of bringing salvation is highlighted more than his identity as Messiah. and people are said to be saved from various things, including sickness and disease. But primarily, Jesus saves people from sin and its consequences. And salvation comes through faith. Many times in Luke, people's faith is emphasized, and there are many examples of extraordinary faith recorded. Then the next theme is universalization. That means the truth that salvation is for every kind of person. Now, this should not be confused with universalism, which falsely claims that every person will be saved. But in Luke, salvation comes to every strata of society in Luke, even those that some would not have expected to be saved. See, Luke highlights that the underdogs, the poor, women, the oppressed, prisoners, the blind, the lost, sinners, they're all recipients of the salvation that Jesus brings. And Luke records not only examples of them being saved, but Jesus specifically teaching that he came for such as these. Salvation is for anybody. Jesus' announcement and birth stories highlight the inclusion of the underdogs of society, such as the shepherds. And we see Mary and Martha and other women, they're mentioned as among his followers. And even tax collectors and notorious sinners, they're saved. And in the book of Acts, this theme is going to be expanded to include all nations, not just Jews. And then the final theme is prayer and praise. In Luke, Jesus models prayer. He prays constantly. He teaches his disciples to pray. And many others are mentioned as praying. And there's joy and praise throughout this gospel. People respond to Jesus by praising God. And Luke regularly highlights the worship of God that results from people encountering Jesus. These are some of the central themes we see in the Gospel of Luke. So now, let's review. The organization of Luke is mostly geographical, like Mark. It is preparation, ministry in Galilee, on the road to Jerusalem, the Passion Week in Jerusalem, and Jesus' resurrection and preparation of the disciples. And the themes of Luke are the Holy Spirit, salvation, universalization of salvation, and prayer and praise. If you need a memory aid, just think of meeting the Holy Spirit and saying, sup. Holy Spirit, sup. Get it? Well, that's all for the Gospel of Luke. As usual, this is just a survey overview of the Gospel, but I hope it prepares you for further study. In the next section, we'll examine the sequel to Luke's Gospel, which is the Book of Acts. Thanks for watching.